Hey, the God's Race deal, I think the last time was 2016, not 2006, because I remember it a whole lot. Yeah. Yeah. I just wanted to make sure of that because I'm pretty sure it would have been not that long ago. All right, we're in Luke chapter 17. Now, normally, I like to go through the background, and I do that not to put you to sleep, but so that we can think our way through the book. I like to do that every Sunday, and I know you know sometimes you space me out, which is great, which is fine, but we need to think our way through the book. I do it for me more than I do it for you, folks, because I like to be able to talk my way through it, to think my way through it. In John chapter 17, and then turn to Luke after that. Luke chapter 17, I'm going to be going through the first 10 verses this morning, see, so it might be an hour. Anyway, starting at verse 1, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately, sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this admonition from your word. Thank you, Father, for the teaching that Jesus was giving to his disciples here, to the ones who were desiring to follow him. Thank you for what we can learn through this, what we can take through this, because, Father God, it's amazing how it parallels our life so often. We love you, we honor and worship your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I'm not going to go through the whole background, but I do want you to remember that he has been talking to the disciples, then he was talking to the Pharisees. So right before this, he was admonishing the Pharisees at the end of verse chapter 16. And he was talking to them about the rich man Lazarus. He was talking to them about those who trusted in wealth. And so now he's turning to his disciples. It says in verse 1, he said to his disciples, but the Pharisees are there. And the Pharisees are listening, and I believe part of this was toward the Pharisees. As we get into it, I'll show you that. But what we're looking at today is the problem with pride. The problem with pride. First thing we want to look at is humility keeps from causing others to sin. Humility keeps from causing others to sin. Look at verse 1. He said to his disciples, and the Pharisees were there, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." It's inevitable that they come. Inevitable, the word literally, the words that are there, means it's not possible not for this to happen. There's two of them. It's not possible not to have stumbling blocks. In other words, they're a part of life. God allows them as Christians. He allows them in our life. But he allows them to test our faith. He allows them to improve our faith, to grow our faith. But he allows those stumbling blocks to come, those problems. He allows trials to come. I should say trials to come. But some of that comes through stumbling blocks. Now, the stumbling blocks part, we're talking about those who would teach or show or impart or even demand one of these, and he's talking about one of these little ones, as you go into verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. He's talking about his disciples there. He's talking about not just the 12, but those who were still growing in their faith, younger in their faith. He's not talking about just kids, right? He's talking about adults too, but those who need growth in their faith. And yet the problems that he's going to be talking about here would be the doctrinal problems, the problems with sin problems, lifestyle problems. The fact that there are those there who were saying, well, sin was okay. It's okay to sin. It's not a big deal. It's not really a problem. And the Pharisees, I think, were part of that issue. Remember, he had just spoken about the Pharisees, or to the Pharisees, spoken a parable against them. And he said, it's inevitable. These stumbling blocks are going to come. But woe, and the word woe is disaster. It's horror. Woe to those through whom they come. Why? Why woe to them? Well, because of the eternal issues, the eternal consequences going on. I believe if you're talking about the Pharisees who Jesus said were the blind leading the blind, remember? If you're talking about the Pharisees, they were the ones who were trying to trap Jesus here. They were the ones who were following him around trying to discredit him. And they were the ones who would be telling the people, no, you have to obey the law. No, this whole thing with Christ can't be the Messiah. You have to obey the law. So they would have been misrepresenting him even there and causing them to stumble in their belief. And the word stumble, let's go down to it. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better, and the word better is to produce tacks. Isn't that amazing? The word is to produce it. In other words, it's to make enough income so that you have to pay tax. That's what the word literally means. So it's more, I know that's a weird concept, isn't it? When we were in Minnesota, I ran across an accountant, and he said, yeah, he said I was doing this guy's taxes, and he was grumbling about paying taxes. And I said, hey, it's a privilege to pay tax because that means you made money. I'm going, yeah, I've never seen it that way, really, but here the word, that's what it means. It's productive. It's something that's better, that produces more here. It's more profitable. Let's put it that way. More profitable if what? They had a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. In other words, have a physical death here, so that they would not have eternal consequences. And we'll look at that too. But he says if it would be better to have a physical death than to have that hanging on if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. The word stumble means came to sin, or cause to sin, fall into sin, or even cease believing. We're talking about doctrinal issues. We're talking about sin problems. We're talking about excusing the sin, the lifestyle issues going on in the Pharisees, or even if it's talking about a Pharisee, the Pharisees, then it would be more, they would have more to answer for at the judgment. Because the Pharisees are not going to be part of the sheep at the great white throne. They're not going to be ones that the sheep that are brought, whose name is in the book of life, Lamb's book of life. And the Pharisees are going to have to answer that their sin is going to be unbelief. But the books will be open, and the deeds will be read, and they'll have to justify themselves by their deeds, but their deeds are causing others to stumble. That's a problem. So in eternity, they're going to be remembering that. In eternity, they're going to be living through that, as they decide to pay for their own sin. That's what they have decided here. But if he's talking about Christians, if he's talking to the disciples saying, well, you as disciples, it's better to die before you cause one to stumble. If he is, I don't think he is, but if he was, then what he'd be talking about is it's better to die, to go to heaven, to be with God, than it is to have that on your account or on yourself and causing sin, which God hates. God hates sin. And I know that he has forgiven sin. But that doesn't mean he hates it any less. That doesn't mean he enjoys sin. So for a Christian especially, when we get to the end of our life and we stand before Christ and we recognize how sometimes we might have caused someone to not believe the way they should, won't that be an amazing, hurtful thing for us? So he's given a warning here. I believe it's towards the Pharisees, but there are several who believe it's to Christians. But he's giving that warning, saying, be careful. And that's why in Timothy, I think it is, in Timothy, he says, let not many of you be teachers, because can I have a stricter judgment? Why is it a stricter judgment? Because we're teaching the word, and it has to be true to the word. Otherwise, we're teaching people how not to follow the word, and that's dangerous. And that was the most scary thing for me, to be a pastor. Humility forgives. Look at verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard. See, the reason I believe he was talking to Pharisees here, about Pharisees, not to Pharisees, but about Pharisees, is the first two verses he said to his disciples, look, these stumbling blocks are going to come. And I believe he's pointing at them. These stumbling blocks are going to come. Woe to them through whom they come. But then he says in verse 3, be on your guard. He says, take heed for yourself. So that's why I believe he's talking about the Pharisees, the first two verses, and then he says, but take heed for yourself, in and of yourself. So this is an outside influence, but this is coming from the inside. It says, take heed for yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. He says, be on your guard. The last warning was outside. This is inside. He says, take heed for yourself. Your brothers, when he's talking about your brothers here, I believe he's talking about a fellow disciple, one who is desiring also to know about Christ, or a Christian, and we could put it in that term today. But he says in verse 3, be on your guard if your brother sins. Now, I don't think that's just sin in general. Although we are told in Galatians chapter 6, I believe, that if your brother slips up and falls into the pit of sin, you who are spiritual, come and help him. All right, we're told that. But here, I believe, it's talking about a sin that is specifically against you. Because in verse 4, he says, and if he sins against you, he qualifies it. So it's a sin that somebody has done against you. Now, Scripture talks about, later on, it talks about how love covers a multitude of sins. So every time someone sins against you, we don't get uptight. We don't, oh, this is horrible. I mean, you look, take the example of marriage. I do some really dumb things with my wife. Really stupid. I say some really dumb things. And you know what? Most of the time, she just lets it go because she loves me. She loved me a lot, folks. And she doesn't harbor it. It doesn't eat on her. But there are some things which I say or some things which I do which do cause a disturbance. And she it's something that she needs to address because it's bothering her. And so she comes and she talks to me. And that's a rebuke. Right? It's not a negative thing. We look at a rebuke as being something negative. No, you can't do that. Get out of here. No, you have to shut that door and stop doing that. And yet it's a yell. That's in our mind, that's the word rebuke. That's not the word here. But it means to bring it up. To rebuke means to bring it up. And so there are times when she needs to bring something up to me. And according to Scripture, we're to do that with each other. So that we can have fellowship, so that we can have this revolving relationship in which we trust each other, in which we enjoy each other, in which we encourage each other. Because sometimes I'm going to say something really stupid, I'm sorry, really bad, what? Silly, there we go. Really silly, I always forget the bad words. I'm going to say something really silly, and it's going to offend you. And you're going, well, why did he say that to me? Oh, he must have, oh, I just can't believe he said that to me. right? And you can stew about it and get, and then there causes a rift. So I go to you the next time. I don't even know I said it, usually. All right, I'm dumb that way. I don't even know. I'm sorry. I'm silly that way. I don't even know I said it, see? And yet, all of a sudden there's a bridge between, or there's a chasm between us. There's a wall built up. And I'm going, why? You know, they acted different, you know? And so if there's something that we can't forgive, what do? We bring it up. And how does Scripture say to bring it up? In love. In love. For what purpose? Reconciliation. So that we can be together again. So that we can trust each other. So that we can fully come together as brother and sister in Christ, or brother and brother, or sister and sister. As we can commune together that way. That's the whole aspect of rebuke. It's not a negative thing, and it's always in love. And it's never in anger. It's always towards reconciliation. And the word rebuke is simply, excuse me, simply to bring it up. Bring it up. Excuse me. And look what he says. It says, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. Now we're going to talk about the opposite of that in a minute. But if he repents here, the key in repentance is admitting the problem. Admitting the problem. And you know what keeps us from that? Pride. Pride. No, I wasn't wrong. No, I meant that when I said that silly thing. No, you deserve that. It's pride, right? Well, if I'm saying you deserve that, then obviously I haven't gone to you with the issue that I have with you. I've been harboring it. You see? He's talking about pride and humility here. He's talking about how to come together in humility. But he says, if he repents, and if that happens, that he should repent, what? Forgive him. Forgive him. And there's the command. And to forgive, I want to qualify that word. Forgive literally means to leave it behind, to pardon, to dismiss. Just like Christ. When we repented for salvation, what did we do? Repent means to turn 180 degrees, go the opposite direction. When we repented, what did he do? He gave his forgiveness. He doesn't bring it up against us again. All right? Does God ever forget our sin? No. He can't forget our sin, or else he wouldn't be God. He chooses not to bring it up against us in condemnation again. According to Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. East is from the west. They never meet. God never brings our sin up against us in judgment again. Does he ever bring our sin up against us again? If you lie to your spouse, you will not feel good about it as a Christian. Why? Because the spirit in you says, you know what? That was a lie. You know what? You're cheating here, and it's wrong. Now, is he judging us? Is the Holy Spirit in us bringing us and condemning us? Or is he bringing it up in judgment against us? Or is he bringing it up before us so that we can tell the truth? So that we can... What's it called? It's called conviction of the Spirit. What do? We either yield to the Spirit or we quench the Spirit, right? So rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness are part of what we do as brothers and sisters in Christ, not to put someone down, but to maintain truth. To maintain fellowship, to maintain trust. God does it to us. And he says, I will never condemn you. I will never bring this up against you in condemnation. Your sin. I can sin today. He will never condemn me for it. But he will show me. He'll bring it up so that it gives me the opportunity of repenting. Gives me the opportunity of turning away from that sin and toward him. If I'm running away in my sin, where is he? He's right in front of me. saying, you know what, this isn't really the way you should go. That's why here, as we do it with each other, and the Pharisees, even the Pharisees or the rabbis, they said, hey, if you really want to be godly, forgive. You know, forgive people up to three times. They weren't talking about a day. They're talking three times. That was magnanimous. That was great. If somebody sinned against you three times, you can forgive them three times. On the fourth, you're out. I don't want anything to do with you the fourth time. Look what Jesus says. Verse 4. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. A day. A day. Later, somewhere else in Scripture, we were looking at it this week, it says, forgive. Peter said, you know, should I forgive people seven times? I think he was thinking of this instance. Should I forgive him seven times? That was a great thing. He said, 70 times seven. You know, 70 times seven is 490 times. If you had to forgive him seven times a day, that would only go for 70 days. This is bigger than that. Seven times a day. Can you imagine somebody sinning against you seven times a day and coming back and saying, I'm sorry, I did this and I wasn't thinking I was wrong. That'd be me. Chris, don't ask Chris about any of this, okay? But this is what he says to do, okay? We look at it and we say, man, that's really hard. Now, the opposite side of that. What if he doesn't repent? What if he doesn't repent? And by the way, forgiveness is not an option. He says, what if he doesn't repent? Well, if he repents, rebuke him. If he repents, bring it up before him. If he repents, forgive him. If he doesn't repent, don't forgive him, right? No, forgiveness is of our heart. But what does the word mean to forgive? To forgive means to dismiss, to leave it behind. If there's been no repentance, you can't dismiss it. You can't leave it behind. You should, before you even go to him, you should forgive him from your heart. You should give it to God. We have to give it to God. Otherwise, what happens? If we don't forgive from our heart, what happens? A root of bitterness. We have bitterness. You have very bitter people. You have people who haven't ever forgiven something. That's a characteristic of a bitter person. A characteristic of an unforgiving person. They have bitterness. And that spills out into their life. But this aspect here, if they don't repent, then what do? We bring it up again. Why? To beat them over the head? No, in love. In love. And then what happens? Because we're talking about Christian to Christian here. Well, and if they don't repent again, then what do? We bring it up. How do we bring it up? Well, we go to Matthew chapter 18. We go to Matthew chapter 18, in which we go to them, and if there's no repentance, then we take somebody with us. And go to them. Why do we take somebody with us? Because we might be the problem. They might not be the problem. We might be the problem. So we take somebody to judge us, to make sure that we're not the problem. And then what? If there's still no repentance, we go to the church. We bring it to the church. We go through the whole church discipline aspect then. But there's the forgiveness aspect. And there's the key for humility. Humility, humble heart forgives. Too many notes. All right. Look at the wrong perspective. The wrong response. Look at the wrong response. Verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Doesn't that sound good? Apostle said, increase our faith. We need more faith. This is so good because it sounds so godly. It sounds so wonderful. But problem is, it's a cop-out. Because really what they're saying is, hey, not our fault. You didn't give us enough faith for this. This is too hard. I can't forgive somebody seven times in a day. I don't have enough faith. This is not my fault. But look what he says, verse 6. Because this is where it's interesting. We've taken this all sorts of ways. But verse 6 says, the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You know what that says? Literally, that word if is in the first class condition. You can put sense in there. And the word had is a present tense active voice. Which means, what he's saying here is this. I think he's doing it sarcastically. He says, since you're saying that you have a little faith, because they said, increase our faith, so that must mean they have some faith. But he says, since you say that you have faith like a mustard seed, and he uses a mustard seed because in that area, the farmer, that would have been the smallest seed that a farmer would have used in his planting. A mustard seed is very small, and yet you get a good-sized plant from it. But he says, since you're saying that you have a little faith, guess what can happen with that little faith? With that little faith, you would say to this tree, this mulberry tree, and a mulberry tree had a huge, and it's not like our mulberries here, it's a different word, but it's similar. But it had a huge root base, huge root base. He says, with that little faith, like a mustard, with the faith that you say you have, you could pull up a tree, you could say to that tree, go up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. If God was giving that little faith the desire to have that mustard or that tree planted somewhere else, it would obey. It would happen. Even with that little faith. You see, their excuse was, I don't have enough faith. He says, look, even that little faith, you're saying you have faith the size of a mustard seed. Since you say you have this little faith, if God desired for this to happen, it will happen. Through that little faith, it would happen. Then he goes on and gives them a parable. I love this. That last parable, it's humility, truly lacking, shows their heart. Look at verse 7. But which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? Now, slave, remember, we're talking about a piece of property. To them, in their eyes, having a slave was a piece of property. But the slaves had it sometimes a lot better than the free people. And there were 2/3 of the people in Rome were slaves. But the slaves usually were taken care of fairly well by the richer people. They had slaves to do their work, but they had a place to sleep. They had good food. They had, you know, all of this good stuff, decent stuff. A freedman usually was a day laborer. And they lived from hand to mouth. And it was hard. It was very tough. But the slaves, they had a spot. They always knew where they were going to be, and they were taken care of. But it was their purpose. It was in their job description to take care of the master. So the slave would go out working all day. And so this thing that happened in verse 7 here probably wouldn't happen. Probably wouldn't happen. The slave's out working all day and comes in and said, man, I'm really tired. And the master says, oh, you poor guy. You've been out working all day. You know what? You sit down. I'll go make something for you. I'll just give you some food. You know, I'll take care of you. That wasn't what's going to happen. All right? The slave's desire was to please the master. The slave's purpose was to please him, to take care of the master. So when he came in hot and sweaty, the master said, oh, you stink. Go put on some better clothes and before you make my supper, would you? I don't want to smell that. And so he would do that. Look at verse 8. Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat. Properly clothe yourself. Serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you can eat and drink. He doesn't thank the slave because he did all the things which were commanded, does he? So the picture here is that Jesus is presenting is that here the slave is, and he does what he's told, and the master isn't thanking him for doing something magnanimous. He's not thanking him because he did something fabulous and something great. The slave takes care of the master. It's what he's basically saying, you've done nothing great, you've only done what he says. And look what it says in verse 10. So you too, here he's pointing to his disciples, you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we're unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. We're unworthy slaves. We didn't do anything extra. We've done only what he said to do. You know what he was talking about? Increase our faith. Increase our faith. What he was telling them is that forgiveness is a command. Forgiveness is a command. It's not from a lack of faith that you can't forgive. It's from a lack of obedience that you don't forgive. That's what he was saying. He was rebuking him there, the disciples there. He had already talked about the outside influence of the Pharisees causing stumbling blocks and the problems they're going to have. But he said, now to you, take heed yourself and forgive. And they're saying, wait, I don't have enough faith. He says, that's a cop-out. You say you have a little faith. You say you have faith just like this littlest seed, the mustard seed. But you know what? With that faith, God can do magical things through you. Magical? I said super magical. No, that's not right. Miraculous. There's the word. Thank you. I'm glad I'm married. Can do miraculous things with that little bitty faith. So the problem isn't your faith. It's the problem is you have a master telling you what to do, and you're trying to do something else. You don't want to do it. The problem wasn't their lack of faith. The problem was their lack of obedience. The problem is not with faith. Although it can show our faith, it can show the fact of where our faith is based, but it is the choice that we have to obey. So how are we to forgive others as God has forgiven us? So often we make excuses from that obedience. I mean, we look for loopholes too. We can't just blame the Pharisees for looking for loopholes. We look for them too. I mean, he did so bad, but his sin was against God too. But I don't like him. Listen, okay. But that forgiveness, if we don't forgive from our heart, number one, we'll build bitterness. And that builds up a wall against God within us. So we forgive. So when our brother repents, we forgive. And we restore fellowship. And we have reconciliation, which is the goal. But all of this takes humility. Forgiveness is one of those things that takes humility. It's easier to hold a grudge. And you know what that is? That's pride. I'm right. They're wrong. I'm standing on it. That's pride. Even if they don't repent, we still don't hold the grudge. We're still willing to bring it up again. We're still willing to make the restoration. But it just hasn't happened. How often did God confront us with our sin? How often does he confront us with our sin? He doesn't condemn us. He confronts us. And we can see the way we're walking. Did he forget? No, he doesn't forget our sin. But he has chosen never to bring it up against us again. So when we do forgive, we don't bring that incident up again. We don't bring it up and, oh yeah, I know I forgave you last year, but I think you still... No. Forgive is to leave it behind, to let it go, to leave it behind. Jesus is teaching his disciples here about obedience, not about faith. And we're going to talk about faith a little bit next week. But he's teaching them about obedience. The thought here is not letting our pride stand in the way of forgiveness. Leading others through the truth, to find truth, not into sin. Not into finding a loophole. To simply follow, simply yield, simply trust God, what he says. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you don't have the Spirit in you showing that. You don't have the Spirit in you. But he is here. He is desiring that you become a child of God. I'd love to show you from Scripture how you can have a relationship, not a religion, a relationship with him. But you who have trusted, so often there's little things that we don't think about, and forgiveness is one of those things. If there's something that is just gnawing at you about another Christian, go to them. Bring it up. If they're here, especially if you're meeting together. Because reconciliation is the end product. It's the key. But make sure there's forgiveness in your heart. Give it to God. Give that to God. You don't want that bitterness. That root of bitterness to begin and to stay there. Let's close.